Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Blessed Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for the opportunity to worship you. What a blessed thing it is to hear your word. And I pray that even as I try to deliver this message this morning, your spirit that dwells in each one of us that's in attendance this morning would open up the door that is usually kept closed of darkness and illumine us by your spirit, cause us, Lord, to see the truth that's contained in Scripture. And with conviction, we should go before you and say, God in heaven, we need you evermore. Because we confess unto you, Lord, we're not perfect. And even though we've been bought with a price, and we have been filled with your spirit, we've been guaranteed life eternal with you. And life courses through us. We still have that propensity to sin against you. And sometimes we confess that your word is very sharp. And when it comes, we shudder and we say, not me. But indeed, Lord, that blood that you shed for us is sufficient to take away the sins that we still commit. Praise God in heaven for that. I pray, Lord, that you'll give me strength, clarity of mind to deliver this message to these saints. It would not fall on deaf ears, but it would do the work that you want it to accomplish. If that is done, Lord, then I would say that this has been a profitable day. Give us this day of worship, Lord, and cause us to live in joy over what you have done for us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, last month when I came to preach before you, I said that I was going to do a series on the exile of David in his wilderness wanderings. And last month when I came before you, I gave the title of the sermon, Fearfulness, Forgetfulness, God's Faithfulness. Well, this sermon is not back in Samuel. I jumped over to Luke, and even though it's not exactly what I'd call an excursus, the things that Kit gets involved in, this is more of a dogleg right, because it's going to be so connected with the things that we just discussed last month, and hopefully all of you have some good memories. But even if you don't, going forward in that series that I planned, this has a connection in Luke with what's contained for Samuel. But it goes way beyond that, because the subject matter that I'm dealing with touches our very souls where we are today. Consequently, I've given the title of this sermon, Whose Reputation Do You Really Defend? But even when I set that out on a piece of paper, I'm thinking to myself, that doesn't quite capture what I'm after. Although it does, it has some relevance to it. But really what we're going to be talking about this morning is fear. Right fear and wrong fear. And as I go through Samuel, you'll see why I jumped over to Luke. Now, I have to admit, years ago, I heard another pastor preach a sermon from this chapter, and I sat back and said, wow, that was very, very impactful. And you have to admit, even the things that Mike read this morning, the message that he was getting across. If you're paying attention at all, you're saying, wow, God is really speaking to us, isn't he? He's talking to us. So with that in mind, let's all turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Let me read this section and then proceed from there. It says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers, the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The chapter begins by saying something quite astonishing to me, and that is thousands gathered to hear Jesus Christ. And if you know the context of this, Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's home for dinner. And I don't know how big this guy's house was, but apparently there was quite a few people that gathered there. And you notice that in the dialogue, and I'm going to be going over this, with the Pharisees and the lawyers, Jesus really got in their face. Now, usually when you go to someone's house and you're having dinner, you're on your best behavior, there's a sense of hospitality that you're mindful of. But Jesus does not do that. He calls a spade right up in front. And I suspect, now there's going to be a variance in this crowd, but I suspect that crowd that gathered around Jesus, I mean thousands, so many so, that they're tripping over one another, I suspect that they had heard either in person or the story had gone out to them, that Jesus is not a namby-pamby. Okay, he actually meets head-on the confrontation that's given to him. And so if you were like me, you know, when lawyers are being called down or somebody's actually telling the troops how lawyers really are, I kind of clap my hands. I don't like lawyers very much. I don't like what comes from lawyers, politicians, etc. That's just me. But I suspect that people that have been oppressed by the religious elite of that day, having someone come up before them and tell them the right way to think, I think there's an awful lot of people that are saying, you know something? We need to listen to what this guy is saying. Consequently, there's a lot of people gathering. However, we need to give quarter to the fact that even in chapter 11, it says that there's still a lot of people just gathered there to see signs and wonders. They were in it for the magic of the day. And we can't discount that. But nevertheless, we have two situations occurring here. Number one, probably people, if they knew their scripture at all, they would know the prophecy of the Messiah that was to come, was one that's meek and mild, would not break a bruised reed. He would not extinguish a smoking flax. This is the description of Jesus from Isaiah. Matthew picks it up in Matthew 12. He describes Jesus as that type of person that is so gentle that it's odd for him to come into a dinner party and say, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and ruin every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." And I'm glad that Mike read from Matthew 23 because it's an expansion of what Luke is giving us here. But you get the idea that, you know something? Here's a people that I'm gathered around speaking at the dinner, and they're like empty tombs. There's nothing inside. It's fake. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he turns to them and says, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And he continues on with his woes, and you heard the woes, which I'm glad that Mike brought out. What I want to point out to you that even though the description of Jesus from both Isaiah and Matthew is very true, gentle Jesus, he's compassionate, he's full of love, but he's not spineless. And I suspect that all too often, the Christian church has a warped understanding of who Jesus is. He's full of love, but he is not full of justice. And Christ cannot have justice and love side by side. What Jesus does, I think, is masterful. Because here he is, he's given a situation where he's at a dinner party. He's confronting the people of the day, the hierarchy of the religious elite and the lawyers. And he takes that and he makes an example of it first. And then, as the crowds gather, he turns around to the disciples. You notice he's not addressing the whole crowd, even though they can eavesdrop. He turns to the disciples and he says, "I want you guys to learn from what I just did." That's very important for us to see because he's actually facing two things here. He's facing Pharisees and lawyers on the one hand, and then he's facing the crowds on the other hand. And you have to think about that as far as leadership is concerned. The propensity for men is to do this, is to change their language to water it down according to the company before them. And the reason why they do that is A, out of fear, scribes, Pharisees, they're the religious elite, or they don't want to lose popularity, the crowds. So they change their tune, their tone, their message to fit the particular crowd that's before them. This goes on even today with pastors, with elders, whatever it is in the church, where you find people actually changing their message to suit the people that's in the congregation. Jesus, by example, is saying, you know something? This is the very thing that I want to teach you disciples not to do because I know where you're going and what your responsibility is going to be about, which is essential for us to eavesdrop in as well, because as he teaches the disciples are teaching us. He speaks of fear in three different paragraphs here. The fear of hypocrisy, the fear of persecution, and the fear of denial of Christ. And we have to keep in mind that what Christ is doing is he's saying that I want you disciples to catch this message so that you can go forward to teach others. And the first thing he says about hypocrisy is, hypocrisy, or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. And you got to think of those two terms side by side, leaven and hypocrisy. I'm not a baker. Well, I guess I am a baker, but I don't use leaven. I use baking powder. Maybe it's the same thing. I'm not sure. But I know that leaven has that same effect. It kind of puffs up. You know, it goes all the way through the dough. It rises. You know, it takes a little while for it to rise. But prior to you getting the leaven in the dough, it's flat as a board. And I guess I've never tasted unleavened bread, but I don't think it's the same as leavened bread as far as taste is concerned. And it's probably not as pretty. Well, think of that application. I love how Jesus always uses examples that the people of his day would have looked at and said, I understand what you're talking about. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. It spreads, permeates the whole loaf. Changes the flavor, changes the shape, changes the outlook of the thing. And Jesus looks at him and says, you know what I want you to notice? I want you to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. There's a twofold message here. A, you need to do that because you need to be not sucked into that type of thinking. Okay, because the more they are like that, it seems to permeate the whole crowd. That type of lifestyle. That type of presentation where you're used to fooling everybody. You have a face that is presented that's actually false. It's not the same thing as the inside of you. And Jesus is warning the Pharisees, don't be sucked in on that kind of lifestyle. But the other part of that is, don't you yourselves be a part of that lifestyle of hypocrisy. You know, at this time, I just want to interject this. This particular sermon is fairly hard on me. And I know that as you're teaching through the scripture, it's inevitable that you're going to run across texts that you sit back in your chair and say, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Because you feel like a hypocrite, right? Because I'll freely admit it, I'm sorry, I'm not through and through blue. There's some black areas there. And so how do you do this? How do you actually preach a sermon in which you're a participant in the very thing that he's saying? Don't be like this. There's an edge to me that's really different than the inside of me, the outside of me. Okay, the way you look at me, you say, wow, that's Steve. But inside of me, it's a little bit different. And that shakes me up so that as I'm preparing this sermon, I'm thinking to myself, what does Jesus actually want us to focus on, ourselves on? And I'm thinking that, number one, who is speaking here? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus Christ, who is sinless. He's got the authority to say, don't be a hypocrite. Through and through, he is the same, inside, outside, from top to bottom. Unlike any of us. I know some of you are a lot better than me about this situation. But I know as far as Jesus is concerned, through and through, 100%, he can say, don't be a hypocrite. And I actually demonstrated it in living color in how I treated these scribes, these lawyers, these people, and also the crowds that are gathered in front of me. I didn't compromise my message. We need to take note of that, but we also, in good conscience, go before the Lord and say, Lord, I have been guilty of this. I have been guilty of portraying an image to other people is actually not the truth of who I am. You know, that's hard to do. We all want to be, and we all want to give across an image to other people that we're not just coneheads. We don't want to do that, okay? So we brush and polish, we shape and hone, and so by the time we get to the church door and we walk in, we look pretty good. I could go on with how my wife looks at me, but I'll just leave it at that. Well, hypocrisy, like leaven, it spreads, goes through the whole loaf, And it's as true of the congregation as it was back then. When you have people that are fake, that are false, guess what? It has an influence on the entire body. And that's a shameful thing. One of the other reasons why we truly have a responsibility to pray for one another, that each one of us is held accountable and very conscious of how we interact and portray ourselves to one another in all authenticity. You know, leaven, or hypocrisy, it serves to puff up the ego. No one goes around and brags that they're the dumbest thing since puffed rice. They don't do that. But the biggest thing about Christian hypocrisy is this, that we all want to pretend to one another that we know more, and we are very saintly, we're godly, we pray a lot, and God loves us better than he loves you. And that's the kind of image that sometimes it sinks in so deep that pretty soon we start to believe that. That's what hypocrisy does. It changes the lie into truth, even though it's still the lie. That's how scary it is. And that's how this actually, it's a prick on the side of you. You need to be truthful in who you are before the Lord. A hypocrite values the opinions of man more than they value the opinions of God. And basically, if you stop and think about that, why do we deceive people by our actions, by the way we speak? It's because we actually think that God is somewhere else. You've heard Kit say that, I wonder if God's going to see that. I'm going to go sin. I wonder if he sees that. That's such a ridiculous thing. You know, this is actually, it brings to the forefront what we think of God, how we believe in God, how it even registers with our mind, because what we utter, what we say, what we do is before our Lord constantly. And if we think of God so little that we override that and try to please men at the expense of who God is, that shows us what we truly believe of God. Hypocrisy seeks to deceive others, ends up deceiving themselves. And I have seen that firsthand in a glowing way years ago when a person, he couldn't help but telling a lie about something. And he really did believe it. He really believed it. But most of everything he said was a lie. Well, instead of throwing stones at somebody else, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to search us and see that if there's no deceit in ourselves, deceiving ourselves, thinking that we're better than we really are. And the problem with hypocrisy is this particular sin, it seems a lot smaller than the other sins that we confront, doesn't it? Oh, the little white lies. You've heard them in conversations. It's not such a big thing. It's not such a big thing that, you know, the face that you put forth in the congregation is kind of polished. It looks pretty nice. It's not such a big thing. God says, no, I hate it. I hate hypocrisy. You want to be like Jesus? You can't be a hypocrite. Well, the first block, 1-3, deals with hypocrisy. And then it seems like it shifts gears and it talks about a different kind of fear. And then 8-12 is still another type of fear, but they're all interrelated. They're connected to one another. And hopefully if I do a good job this morning, you'll see the connection between all of them. The next thing deals with fear of persecution. Fear not man, but God. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life, Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Because if you notice, it starts off and it says, do not fear God, or I'm sorry, let me read this. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that you have nothing more that they can do. And I know that when you're reading that, if you're like me, no one enjoys pain. No one enjoys someone coming and doing damage to your body. So this seems like an odd thing for Christ to say, don't fear those that will kill your body. And then we are confronted with the absolute truth that if you are a Christian, you will suffer persecution. And I think that a lot of times when people say, yes, I am a Christian, they don't take into account that lifestyle is Christ's lifestyle. That's what we do. We participate in the life of Christ as we live this life to proclaim the gospel message, suffering then glory. So we will participate in persecution. In Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I think a lot of times people try to evade the cannot be my disciple. And they think that they can sneak in under the wire. They can have kind of a nice, fluffy life without bearing the cross that Christ bore. It doesn't mean we're all going to the cross and hanging on the cross. It means the persecution, the things that will come up against you to challenge your faith, and then God asking you to actually speak the truth into that situation is your lot. That's your plate. That's what God is speaking to you about. We cannot be a disciple if we say, no, I can't do that. God is not saying fear has no place. He's realistic, and we see that even in Christ's example. As he was about ready to go to the cross, we find him in a state of anxiety, a state of fear. He was a man. And what man wouldn't fear what was about ready to take place? And he knew it more than any other man, but just gazing upon that, you would shudder in fear. So he's not saying that's the fear that I'm telling you not to have. He's saying don't fear men. Do not fear men. And he then backs it up with an example. And that is, he didn't fear Pontius Pilate, right? In his face, he was very bold. But by himself, just contemplating the cross, he was very fearful. Fear of losing face is a prime concern. In our reputation, it leads us to ask the question, our reputation or God's? And as we confront persecution, that is the trial that we face. It brings fear. But we look at ourselves and we think, how am I going to look in this situation? How am I going to respond? And usually our response is predicated on what other people will think of us. It's watered down by this. Instead of setting our minds on what does God think of us, and further than that, defending God's reputation. How many of us have actually engaged in that thought process where we were jealous for God, jealous for God's integrity, his love, the truth of God, even to the point where you're willing to risk your reputation in standing up and saying, you know, that's not right. That's not the way God is. And sometimes I fear that the only way we perceive of that happening in a legitimate way is vocally, and sometimes in a written letter, etc. But I believe God is asking us to do something far deeper than that. It's our lifestyle itself. The very way we live is defending the reputation of God. And as we depart from that, we are swayed and influenced by the people or the situations that we encounter, making that more important than living for the glory of God. Because to be honest with you, I believe that most of us are more interested in our self-reputation our well-being than God's love, God's truth. That's the wrong kind of fear to have. It's the right kind of fear to fear the leaven of the Pharisees. The wrong kind of fear is to fear those that persecute us bodily. Well, what is the right kind of fear? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 7. I think that's probably used most of the time when you're talking about fear, the beginning of wisdom. I'm not sure everybody sits down and thinks and wrestles through that. It's not in just pure understanding of things. It's actually the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge of Him. Of Him. Actually knowing God. So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil in Proverbs 10. Then in Hebrews 12 it says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, if our God is a consuming fire, in that first verse that I read to you, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, we begin to understand that there's a connection there. If you have a misunderstanding of who God is, how are you going to fear properly? If you got a watered-down version of who God is, or if you have the God is my granddaddy in heaven, He pours out those blessings whenever I pray. Of course, that lacks knowledge, understanding, and it lacks reverence. Consequently, our fear is misplaced. It's not the right kind of fear. But there's another kind of fear that I think that this writer, Luke, is trying to hold out in front of us. That's the fear that there can be a time in which we lose the sense of God's personal attention. And how does he bring this to our attention? He talks to us about the five sparrow, the sparrow situation. God pays attention to even the sparrows that fall, right? Sparrows, we think of those as just the common birds. He's not talking about eagles or whatever it is that's a glorified bird, a big bird. He's talking about sparrows, the common bird of the day. He says God pays attention to those. He takes account of even one that falls to the ground. Very personal interaction. And to make sure that people understand the weight of this, he says, you know, all the hairs of your head are counted. He knows. I know some people don't have the hair, sorry. He still knows you, but the hairs of your head. That's how intimate God is with us. Now, this is where I find the rubber meets the road. Because intellectually, when we're speaking about God, God is our Savior. Okay, but when the rubber meets the road, oftentimes we actually forget how intimate God is with each one of us as His child. He has the broad strokes all painted out for us. And we receive those with great gratitude. Oftentimes we really do forget and we minimize the personal love that Jesus has for each one of us as Christians. If that is done, for sure and for certain, this is a good warning, isn't it? If you forget the personal love that Jesus has for you, you will fear the wrong way. You will shake and you will shudder. You will lack confidence in going forward. So it really begs the question, hopefully in all of your lives, how do we really view our relationship to God? And I'll bring to bear the popular, everybody knows this verse from Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Do you know there's bad things that happen to each one of us? I mean, really, really, really bad things. And we try to cling to these verses that says that, you know, that all things work for our good, for God's glory. And that's cheap platitudes if we don't actually believe them in our hearts. And oftentimes we fail, but God makes up. By his Spirit, he supports us as his hands supporting us. Even we're at our lowest. We're trying to believe this very concept of Christ's love. And we're unable to do it because the pressure of whatever it is confronts us, pushes us down. Jesus is indeed our Savior. But the other thing that we need to consider, and I think come face to face with it, is that God is truly the only one that has authority to kill both the body and the soul. Our president doesn't. I mean, he can come and he can legislate something that he comes into your house and he can kill you, etc. All the leadership, whatever it is, they can do that. They can harm you. Okay, they can't kill your soul. So I do wonder why we actually put more credence on people and the effect that people have on us than God. I suspect the reason is sometimes we're just practical atheists. We give lip service to the fact that God is altogether good and he's altogether powerful. He's altogether justice and he is love. But actually, in reality, when push comes to shove, when everything is on the table, we shrink back from that and we fear man over fearing God. And I want you to be thinking back in the example I gave to you last month. I know it's a long time ago, with David when he was confronted with the fears of the day and how he reacted. And especially as we go forward, how he treats it. How he views fear. Well, the last one is the fear of denying Christ. If we are ashamed of Christ, Christ will be ashamed of us in front of the angels. We have the visible court in which we dwell in all the time, but there's the invisible court that we don't see. As we live our lives, it's not just the individual proclamations that we may give to persons that we encounter during our day. It's actually our lives that Christ takes and he proclaims yes or no in front of the assembly that's outside of us, outside of our realm. It's not just about evangelism. Outreach, though that is not excluded, but rather it is the witness of your life, your testimony before men, that either exonerates Satan or bears witness to who Christ is by our words, actions, intentions that are visible to others. Our daily lives, that's what we speak, that's how we speak of Jesus Christ. If we deny the reality of who Jesus Christ is, we need to fear actually Jesus denying us before the angels, before the higher court. But he also says that, you know, you can speak against Christ. And we all know the examples. Certainly Peter, when you examine what was happening, the fear that invaded that man's life. And as he shuddered and says, I don't know Christ. You'd expect that after the resurrection, Jesus would have come to him and said, get lost. Probably wouldn't have said, get lost. Okay, but you would say that you did deny me. You know, why are you standing before me? But he gives the bigger warning. He says, you can do that and be forgiven. Okay, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. Let me read a passage from Hebrews. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucified once again, the Son of God, to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That particular section of Scripture always scared me to death. just envisioning people that have been participating in the worship service of God that have received the blessings within the church and then have departed. And I know for tender souls, this needs to be examined, because this is not talking about the person that has those moments in life where they seem to depart. They seem to go down into a trough of unbelief. They seem to withdraw from worshiping God. This is about the type of person that categorically and forever and ever says, I refuse and I don't believe I am departing from you. And I think we have a picture of that in Judas' life. He's somewhat of a confusing character to me. But you find Judas and Peter set side by side in their example. Peter denied Jesus just as much as Judas did, right? Judas hung himself. He was actually part of those that were banned. He was cast out. Peter denied Jesus, but he was brought back into the fold because of the forgiveness of Jesus. And I think the more you examine Saul's life, he more characterizes Judas than he does Peter. Saul had moments in which the Spirit himself came to give him aid in the things that were set before him in order to accomplish God's will. But his life really is characterized by a man that altogether, he was not interested in God. He didn't want to participate in those things as David did. So I find that there's a corollary between those two people. But be careful of the people that are set before you, that you don't make rash judgments. Because there have been many that for a period in their life, they have departed, they have gone astray. It's not for us to cast judgment. This is in the court of Jesus Christ. But he's saying to us that there is a fear that we need to be very aware of. And that is the fear of blaspheming, of actually saying no to the Holy Spirit and his calling, his invitation. Well, as I've gone through this, I hope I've set before you that our defending our reputation over against the reputation of God is lethal, is deadly, it's wrong, brings hypocrisy. It also causes us to respond in the wrong way by the challenges that men may confront us with because of our reputation. But because of our reputation, also I think that we are challenged oftentimes with being bold, right, in proclaiming who Christ is. If we worry too much about our image, we close our mouth. But beyond that, we close up our lives, the way we demonstrate how we live before Christ, because we're, in essence, we're worried too much about our self-image, not in proclaiming the truth. So we need to beware of whose reputation we defend in our life. Well, wrapping this up and in conclusion, there's a healthy fear of hypocrisy. Don't be fake. And that certainly means that you need to be exposed in your fakeness. The only one that can do that is the Holy Spirit. We need to go before the Lord, ask the Lord to expose that which is hidden within us. Because part of this text here says that there will be a day when all things that are hidden will be exposed. And sometimes God does this in our lifetime, right before the people that we have been fake with. He exposes that on a daily basis in order to sanctify us. His intent is not to embarrass us and knock us down and stomp on us. His intent is to bring the truth out of who we truly are. But there will be a day, even in the consummation, when all things will be exposed. Those that are fake, those that are wrong, they will be exposed for who they truly are. This is not every word or every sentence. It's your life that's being exposed to the light. Are you for me or are you against me? We should have a healthy fear of that. An unhealthy fear of people. Forget reputation. And I'll confess this even as I confessed the other part at the beginning of the service. That's been a stumbling block and Achilles heel for me for years and years and years. Reputation. I've always been a little man, and I've tried to be a big man. I had a big brother that was super smart. I mean, so smart. And another brother, I won't tell you what he was like. But I'm telling you, as I stacked up with this, I continually tried to make myself look bigger, better, more intelligent, etc. And my mom told me one day, she said, you know, Stephen, you know what you need to do? You need to stop worrying and stop looking at other people. Just live your life. Unhealthy fear of people, forget reputation. Healthy fear of Christ's acknowledgement before angels, be bold in owning Christ, not timid. I hope that has been profitable as we go to the Lord's Supper. I want this message that I preached today to apply to the Lord's Supper. Last month, when we came to the Lord's Supper, I brought a word to us, and the word was remembrance. Okay? When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are to come and to remember what Jesus did for us, what he did for creation, what he did to undo the curse. That's what we participate in the Lord's Supper. Well, today's word is proclamation. Okay, what we do when we share in the Lord's Supper right here is Christ's proclamation of it is done. It is done, and we participate in his shed blood and his broken body. And we also, with him, we die. Our sins are taken with him. We die, and we are resurrected in Christ. And as we come down the aisle, that's what we're doing. We're proclaiming that we're part of Jesus Christ. We're intertwined with Jesus Christ. So remembrance and proclamation. And even as Debbie plays a tune for us to contemplate, I want you to be thinking about those terms, remembrance and proclamation. Mm-hmm.